Well, thank you, Charlotte, for playing, and thank you, audience, for picking those hymns tonight. As we look for Revelation chapter 18, we come to this portion in our study, Revelation chapter 18. Again, as we touched on last week at the beginning, noting we've already had depicted for us Babylon falling. It's noted back, I think, as we recall in chapter 14. I think chapter 16 also alludes to it as well, mentions it. Yes, verse 19, talking about Babylon coming into remembrance before God. We looked last week, chapter 17 looks at Babylon in a religious sense. Religious Babylon, the apostate church, if you will. Man's effort to find God, to reach God, that has been in existence since the Tower of Babel. We see that as it's kind of the first instance, if you will, of an organization of people, an organization, a conglomerating, coming together of people to reach God as they sought to build this tower to heaven, to seek God in their own way rather than God's own way. And that idea, if you will, has been around since then. Man's efforts at being either being God or seeking to reach God by their own means instead of God's. And it's always been in rebellion against the revealed truth. God has given to mankind a way to know Him. But man says no. So we see, you know, with the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the tribulation period, God's last and final judgment upon the world to remove all of this. We see that progressing because we're moving towards the light, if you will, that is at the end of the tunnel. Chapters 19 and chapter 20 particularly, there's a light coming, a bright and glorious light that will truly be wondrous. But in the meantime, we've been, if you will, to picture it, the world has been groping in darkness without them really realizing that they're groping in darkness. God is removing all of these things. As I noted last week, I'm not dogmatic. Others have considered chapter 17 and 18 to refer to other things. I'm fine with that. This is just my thoughts as I've studied the scriptures and studied, you know, others that comment on these things. I've come to this conclusion that we see in our notes, that this is the symbolization, the imagery of what is there, the apostate church. Here we move on to commercial, for lack of a better term, merchant Babylon, commercial Babylon. I would put it more as the world system Babylon. Again, that which is against God. We have a world that is set against God, wants nothing to do with God. It is there. We see, you know, this house of cards that mankind has sought to build in defiance of God. God is removing all of these things, clearing them away, so that they can see the truth, become completely confronted with it, realize the errors of their ways as He brings these judgments upon the world at this time when it appears. So I would put this again as being a symbol and imagery as we start in. So let's start with verse 18. We'll go forward. He says, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, we see these things, and again, I speak of it as being an image, not an actual city. Could it be? I grant that it could be. Nothing says that it can't be a literal city that's called Babylon. As I noted, some believe that it will be the literal Babylon that we find in Iraq that is somehow going to rise up from the ashes and be this great religious commercial center. It's possible, because we don't know when this tribulation period is going to take place. Is it there now? No. Babylon is not a commercial hub the world over. It's not a religious hub the world over. And so I tend to stray from that, not because I believe Christ will come back tonight. I'm not date setting. But as we see the events and realize that, yes, I believe we are on the cusp, we could hear that. It may not happen for another 100 years. But as we see this, you know, those things aren't going on right now in the Middle East to make Babylon what we see depicted in this book. And we know as people, it takes time for that to be created. You know, we think of New York City as a commercial center, which it is to some extent. I mean, it has that. But did New York City happen overnight? It took decades. Silicon Valley. Did it, as Silicon Valley, pop up overnight with the technology? No. That took several decades to become the center that it is. And that's on a small scale, as we see here with both the religious side in chapter 17 and this commercial side in chapter 18. This is a huge venture. The world is looking to Babylon. And the world isn't even worried about literal Babylon. There may be people there, there may be people living there, but it's not anywhere near something like this, in even a little extent. So again, could it be another city? Yes, it could be another city that's being referred to as Babylon. And so those possibilities exist, do they? Sure they do. Could it be New York? Yeah, I don't see it as a religious center. Because Babylon is being used in both chapters. And so I don't see that. Could it be two different cities? Well, he doesn't give us that distinction. He just calls it Babylon. Whether it's the religious side in 17 or the commercial merchant side in chapter 18, it's Babylon. So again, I just looking at the arguments as they stand in our current day, I don't see this being a city. Again, it doesn't mean that it won't when these events occur. Because again, we don't know when these events will occur. And so, as we've noted, the fog that we have in prophecy that God has put there to understand will be clearer when the events are taking place. Those that are living in these days will know exactly what they're referring to. The martyred saints, the believers that are living in that day, will know what religious Babylon is referring to exactly. They will know what this commercial Babylon is referring to clearly, because they will see it. We are looking through the fog, and God hasn't cleared it for us. But I bring this up and just note that I see it as the imagery of the world system that we are living in, that we have seen take place and move forward. Some will note passages in the Old Testament which refer to Babylon and its destruction, which it did. Babylon was destroyed. The Medo-Persian Empire destroyed it. It was no longer an empire. And that is what I believe some of those passages are referring to, not so much the city, though the city was destroyed. We see the remnants of it today, but it was destroyed, and it really never was its former grandeur. And so you see those passages that refer to that. Others will tend to want to hold on to that a little too strongly and say, well, no, that's looking at this. To which I would say, but he's referring to the current Babylon in his day and its coming destruction, both a warning to them and an encouragement to the Israelites that God's going to take care of you, Israelites. And yes, the Babylonians have removed you, but you're still my children. I'm going to bring you back to the land. And so I believe it tends to hold more towards that current Babylon, not a future Babylon. But we see the announcement of this destruction, and it is a rather utter destruction. The imagery of infidelity is in relation to man's rebellion against God and the acceptance of the unholy Trinity, and we see that kind of filling in the void, if you will, taking these things in. But he notes, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Again, I see it more as a system as opposed to, again, an individual city. When we stop to look at the world around us, I am amazed, to be quite honest, at the flow of influence and money. How we, within our own nation, can have one of our own be elected to federal office without really any means of money, serve a few terms, and walk away multimillionaires. How does a man do two terms as president, getting a $400,000 a year salary, walk away with millions? That's a question that I've not seen answered. And I mean, that list could go on and on. Where is that coming from? Where is this great means? Because I don't see it in my life. I don't see it in the realm that I live. Not that I'm asking for it, believe me. But there is this flow of money that makes many people rich that I always wonder, Where is this wealth coming from? There's a world system out there that if you're willing to follow that tack, yes, a nobody becomes a multimillionaire. And they haven't, I mean, yes, I'm railing on Obama a little bit here, but Obama didn't do anything. I mean, we'll not go down the political road with that, but, you know, in reality, he wasn't a very notable person that we would want to, okay, yes, let's put him on our boards of these and this and that and everything, and let's just, and yet he's a multimillionaire. Did he have it before he went into office? No. He was what, a social activist before entering political office? And so, you know, thinking of these things along this line, I see that this is what it's touching on, because he's very much touching on the rich, the merchants that have been made rich off of this system are now quite in despair because their means of money is gone. The anguish that is there. We see the appeal to believers in verses 4 through 8 to separate from her, warning, I think, us in our day, as well as those in the tribulation period, warning. And I heard another voice, verse 4, from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And so he encourages and provokes, if you will, exhorts the believers in that day, don't fall prey to commercial Babylon. Now, he's not saying don't take the mark of the beast, because believers will not. We've already seen that. But he's encouraging them not to fall prey to that. To me, again, I think it is a system. Don't fall prey to that and to be sucked into it, because judgment is coming upon her. We see verses 9 through 19, the anguish of those complicit in her wickedness as they see her destruction. Verses 9 and following, it says, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass, iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they shall cast dust on their heads and cry weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour she is made desolate. So we see all those that were complicit in this wickedness, this unfaithfulness, because he uses the word fornication, the unfaithfulness of not going after the true, but going after the false, this is destroyed. Your unfaithfulness has brought this about. Judgment comes against those that are unfaithful. God's shown us that throughout the Scriptures. And so we see this lamentation to the point that as we see in verse 19, you know, they're casting dust on their heads. A common thing that you see even to this day in the Middle East in anguish. You see them, they'll take dust and they'll just, you know, toss it up in the air, let it come down upon them. And it is usually an act of great sorrow, anguish of what's taken place. And that practice, again, is still there. You often, if you watch news clips of some tragedy, you may see some folks doing literally that because they're broken over, you know, whatever has happened, be it an earthquake in Iran that has, you know, brought great destruction to the Iranians. You'll see them do, you know, things like that. And it's just that act of mourning, that great heartbreak that is there. And we see that happening as, in essence, they watch their livelihood disappear in that hour. As they see the destruction of that which made them rich be gone. You know, we had, I know some commentators have noted, if there's buildings still around, people will be jumping from them. Much like they did in our, you know, Great Depression. Hard to believe, almost 100 years ago. Why did they jump? Because they lost everything. Financially speaking, and that's what brought them to that point of doing that. Did they lose everything? No, they still had their families. They still had friends. But those that did had that focus on their riches, which disappeared with the stock market crash. So they were left with nothing financially, that they took it to heart and, you know, life is not worth living anymore. And so, yes, they were casting themselves out of, you know, high-story buildings and killing themselves. God reminds us, what are riches for? What is money for? It's a tool to use for God's glory. He reminds us the love of money is the root of all evil. We need money, do we not, so to speak? I mean, again, it's a tool to be used. We do transactions with it. We conduct business. But may we never get to that point where it becomes our God. That we worship it. I think that's why he's warning them, so that they don't fall into that. We can follow the almighty dollar. It is said that John D. Rockefeller, on his deathbed, asked, you know, what do you want? Or something along these lines, or towards the end of his life. And he supposedly has said, one more dollar. He's the richest man in the world in his day. He has more money than he can knows what he can do with. And what is his wish? What is his desire? One more dollar. His focus is on money. His wealth, he purchased a lot of things. He did a lot of philanthropic stuff. But it didn't get him to heaven. I mean, he built religious places. I forget which Baptist church in New York City he built for Harry Emerson Fosdick, a great liberal. But it didn't get him to heaven. I don't know if he's there or not, but his wealth didn't get him there. We know that. But we see this, you know, falling apart as the means of their wealth is now gone. And they're bewailing it. They lament it. And again, notice how God closes out the chapter. He has done this every time he has shown us great judgment in this book. What's the very next word? For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Have we not seen the martyred saints asking for vengeance? Yes. When will we be avenged? God says, hang on. That time is coming. We're seeing it unfold now. And so he tells them, God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman or whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now he notes the happenings, but he reminds us, rejoice. God is avenging those that have suffered wrongfully. Again, I believe, ultimately by the world system, who has looked and had a narrow view on true biblical Christianity. The world, for the most part, looks at us and considers us dumb hicks, not worthy of much of anything, because you're not part of us. You're identifying as something different, and you're not, you know, going back to kind of the old days in school, you're not in the in crowd, the movers and shakers. You're living for God. You're living for Christ. You're living for something you can't see. And they think we're foolish. Dumb. How in the world could you follow that? To which I would say, how can you not follow that? How can you be so deluded with what you have, you can lose it in a heartbeat, and then what do you have? The day will come when your heart will beat one last time. And what will those riches get you? An ornate coffin? If your executor of your will wants to do that, instead of a pine box. But it gets you nothing. I have everything. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir of His. An heir to infinite, keep that line, I'm heir of infinite riches. I have a new heaven and a new home that God's making for the redeemed. that is perfect, that will not have sin in it. Something that I know we have a hard time trying to grasp. A place where there is no sin. Yes. But that thought, those thoughts and that imagery, yes, I have enjoyed much more in my later life as we stop to consider it. Because I am getting closer to it. I'm closer to it now than I was 30 years ago. I know that. And so we can rejoice as we see these things. And again, it's interesting how that always comes up. Here's God's harsh judgment, I say harsh, his right judgment upon the world. And then we get a glimpse of heaven rejoicing. Yes, God's just and righteous. His righteousness is showing. Praise God for this. May we, as I have often ended, be faithful in letting others know. These are days I don't want anybody to have to endure. As we come to chapter 19, the Lord's return to reign. And the last attempt of Satan to put down our Savior will be mounted and will fail utterly. God reigns supreme. As we say, we know the end of the chapter. We know what looks, what's coming. There's no reason for us to be dour in the life God's given to us. We may go through hard times. We've been through some hard times. We may go through yet more hard times. But this too shall pass. This is a temporary thing. We're getting close. We're getting down to those end chapters that are glorious. That's what's waiting for us, to which we can rejoice. We have something to look forward to that gets us beyond looking at this around us and keeping us focused on our God and the gloriousness that He is and that He has waiting for us. May we go forth with that idea, that thought, those truths, and be the children of God that God desires for us to be. We can go forth rejoicing. We can go forth with the Lord Jesus Christ shining brightly through us to this lost and dying world that is so greatly in need of Him. And I trust that we will, as we leave this place, as we've been working through, we're coming now to the end. We're down to the last three chapters with the Lord's return to reign. And I find it interesting. He notes 1,000 years, and that 1,000 years is over with that. He doesn't lay out a lot of what's going to take place. I mean, he gives some of that back in the Old Testament, true. We're going to see the lion and the lamb, the wolf and the sheep cohabiting just fine. No prey and predator ideas going on. We're going to see a restoring of the world to former things. We will have a perfect government on this planet as Christ sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning over this earth. Yes, we'll be there, ruling and reigning with Him. But we have those things unfolding, and he just mentions it, 1,000 years, and moves off to the more important things. This is still a sin-cursed earth. In that 1,000 years, there will be people born who are lost and who will need to come to Christ just like we did. And yet, as we see at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be those who did not. And who will rise up with Satan one last time to try to thwart the efforts of God, only to be silenced again. And then he makes a new heaven and a new earth. And all these things are gone. And we're back. In one sense, we've come full circle. We'll be back to where he started with man. Adam and Eve on a perfect planet, perfectly worshiping God. That was his plan to begin with. It's always been his plan. And it's coming to fruition. And he's laid it out for us here. What a joy to consider that he's given us the end. He doesn't leave us hanging. It's coming. And so may we be attentive to what he has for us today as we go from this place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths. Father, as we have worked our way through the book of Revelation and seeing the future events, we've readily admitted some things to us are still in a fog. We're not clear. And Father, we thank you that we can admit those things. There's nothing wrong with that. You and your wisdom have laid this out. You have a purpose and plan that's unfolding. You've sealed some of these things up until the time appointed. And so when it is necessary for these things to be clear, the generation in need of that will see it clearly. May we take the things that we see clearly and go forth armed with them, equipped to love you, serve you, follow you, live for you as you would have us to do. Father, I pray that you would dismiss us in thy care and send us forth in thy grace. Give us of thy strength that we may go forth and be witnesses for you. Father, showing forth the Lord Jesus Christ through our life, his life. We thank you for the Savior. Father, saying thank you just at times doesn't seem strong enough, but we thank you. He did so much for us when he died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And Father, he continues making intercession for us at your right hand. Father, ministering and working in our hearts even to this day. And Father, we joy and rejoice in all that you do for us. So may we go forth humbly for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.